Tonight we're going to begin talking about the seventh commandment, particularly question 137 in the larger and 70 in the shorter, which is the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. The shorter catechism gives the same question, which is the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. We want to talk about, before we begin getting into the duties required and the sins forbidden, we want to talk about the seventh commandment as it stands, particularly why it's number seven. We've tried to talk about that with regard to most of the commandments, why they are in the order in which we find them. The seventh commandment is following a logical order. There is a bit of reason behind why the commandments are in the order we find them. Generally speaking, as we proceed through these commandments, we find that each descending command not only has respect to the higher commands, if you will, just as the second table is dependent upon the first table of the law, but they also, in some respect, are anticipating the commands that are coming after them. And we will see, finally, when we get to the tenth commandment, that this, in some sense, comes full circle. So we want to talk about the seventh commandment in general, the purpose of it, its intent, the concernments surrounding it. We want to talk about the to whom question. We want to talk about the nature of chastity, because that's what this commandment is really concerned with. So we need to talk about that a bit. We need to talk about that in a state of singleness and in a state of marriage. And I also want to address this concern. Why is it? And I think this is important, and it will be a little bit more clear, the answer, when we get to the end. But the question, why is it such a concern, this idea of chastity or purity, that it would find its way into the commandments? Why does it rank in the top 10 do's and don'ts of the Bible? Why is God saw fit to enshrine this concern? Because we're dealing with the commandment first as theory, and then in the next couple of weeks we'll talk about the practice, the why and its relation to theology in general, I think is an important thing. So I'll be alluding to it a little bit here and there as we go through, but when we finally get to the end, there are some things that I think bear meditation. We live in an age where chastity, purity, the things that are really being contemplated in this command are not only not in vogue, they are positively out of step with modern sentiments. Modern people see absolutely no reason or purpose for a commandment like this in its theory. They may object in certain practices to a certain extent. You know, everyone tends to whine a little bit when his own ox has been gored. But in theory, most people, we're reaching a point in these commands where, again, even in the second table of the law, our society is degraded to a point where most people probably don't find a presumptive rejection of the kinds of behaviors condemned in this commandment necessary to being a moral or good person. We watched a major shift in Western culture in the last century. There's been a radical move away from concern or the concerns that are in fact enveloped in this commandment. People don't see the need. So when we get to the end of it, I want to talk about it in terms, because we're talking in terms of theory, I want to talk about the need and why this is so important from a theological point of view. First, we're going to talk about it in generalities, and we need to keep in mind a lot of these concerns should be concerns. These are things which should be of concern even to natural men. Natural men ought to be concerned about society and all of the things necessary to society. So that includes things we talked about in the fifth commandment, the idea of an ordered authority, the idea of preservation of life in that society, and this command is really dealing with the idea of the chastity or purity of a society. And in a very broad sense, any organism that is diseased is in fact in decline. The seventh commandment, in a natural sense, is designed to screen out moral pathogens that adversely affect societies. And as we talk about some of these issues going through, again, I think it's going to become a little more clear on some of these points that these are ethical concerns which should not merely be concerns to us as Christians, but any right-thinking person with a certain amount of civic respect and rational capacity should be moved by some of these things. You know, we don't and we shouldn't expect that everybody has to be a believer in order to understand the force of the morality of things which are naturally moral. And that's what this is. It's naturally moral. So the first question then that we want to talk about is, why is this the seventh commandment? And I've begun to talk about that. It follows very naturally when we consider the entire second table of the law, man's duty to man, this idea of authority, this idea of preservation of life, the idea of purity really follows naturally in the progression of thought, because without that purity, there is no integrity either in the authority or with respect to the preservation of life. The very purpose of life, when it becomes totally perverted and twisted, loses all respect for life itself in the end. There is a reason why sexual immorality generally ends in death, whether it's abortion or the increased amount of depression that we see. A number of these people commit suicide. Or we're talking about the disease, the spread of disease. All of these things follow naturally upon a neglect of this command. And so the neglect of this command really begins to erode every other command above it. Which is why Scripture says, James says, if you break one of the laws, you've really broken all the laws. You're attacking all the laws. These laws are not individual laws that stand or fall by themselves, but any attack on any one of these commands is an erosion of all of the commands. This command then is a command to study all chastity. We want to look at Psalm 119:96.
Psalm 119:96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad.
The commandment is exceeding broad. Every command of God contains within it a universe of duty for us, a universe of moral prohibition. It was one of the grievous errors of Pharisees, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, that they thought that the command stopped at the letter of the law, that they were content to cease their obedience at the letter and not follow through to the spirit of the law. So this command isn't simply taking in or talking about adultery. Adultery stands at the head of an entire category, an entire moral blacklisting of crimes against nature and God. Right. Besides being grounded in all commands of the first table of the law, look at 2 Corinthians 11:2.
2 Corinthians 11:2. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
And Paul uses the imagery or the concepts that are here in the seventh commandment to describe, in fact, the union of believers and those converts to the faith and their relation to the first table of the law, that is, to the true God. So this command is bearing a relation, a very clear relation, and it directly follows upon those commands respecting authority, as I pointed out in
Exodus 20:12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
And preservation of the body, Exodus 20:13.
Exodus 20:13. Thou shalt not kill.
Right. The command, the seventh command, contains within itself issues relating to both authority and preservation of the body. So purity or chastity is related to both. We can't begin to discuss or consider the matter of chastity or purity without considering, first of all, the issue of authority. And that's because none lives to himself. Look at Romans 14:7.
Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself.
Therefore, the keeping of this command, that is, keeping chaste or pure, has reference to others. 1 Corinthians 15:33.
Be not deceived. You will communications corrupt good manners.
This idea of purity is not something which simply pertains to individuals, although it does and is addressed, as we'll see, to individuals. It's also addressed to and a responsibility of individuals, particularly with respect to societal relations. Chastity or purity are particularly issues in society when we begin to talk about more than one person. That's when these become matters of concernment. So it's particularly then as ordered in society that we see this concern. Look at Titus 2:5.
Titus 2:5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed.
When Paul is giving direction to women, chastity, being chaste, is placed within the context of societal order. He's dealing with a number of issues of order, and chastity is one of them. Chastity is, in fact, a reflection of order, which has respect, first of all, as we're talking about here, to authority. Chastity reflects a particular disposition toward authority. Whether we're talking about the authority of God, the authority of your parents, the authority of husbands, the authority of wives, or even the authority of magistrates, because they have an obligation here as well. Chastity is a societal concern, and the lack of that has a proportional adverse effect on all of society. It's for this reason that children must seek parental consent for contracting of marriage. Look at Genesis 29:18-19.
Genesis 29:18-19. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me.
Lawful authority is a shield to the earth. Look at Psalm 47:9.
Psalm 47:9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted.
Shields of the earth are, they belong to God, and godly magistrates are called shields. Godly authority, and they're called that because godly authority is a shield to all who are under it. And that authority must be respected with regard to this commandment in order for there to be chastity or purity in the keeping of this commandment. We are not radical individuals. We are not, in fact, living unto ourselves. We have obligations which extend far beyond being little pieces of sand on a vast beach. We have obligations which are organic and, in fact, are societal. So lawful authority is necessary to the shielding of and legitimizing of all activity that is not going to be going out of the bounds of this commandment. So, parental authority, which is lawful authority, erects a shield of chastity over the contracting parties. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 37 and 38.
1 Corinthians 7, 37 and 38. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in the heart, in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better.
Paul talks about the prerogative of parents in the giving of their daughters in this case. And he says that those who give their daughters in marriage do well, but those who keep their daughters do better. He's talking about this shield of chastity. There's always, as we're going to see, in the marital state, room for an opportunity for abuse and, in fact, violations of the seventh commandment. A lot of people don't realize that, but in fact, it's violated as much, if not more, in marriage than outside of marriage. Right? Our concern for chastity or purity should flow naturally from our concern to be sanctified or show that we are under divine authority. Look at 1 John 3:3.
1 John 3:3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
Even as he is pure, even as he is chaste. And we're going to come back to that idea. I want you to think about that. But the fact is, it is a concern, should be a concern for believers to study chastity, because, in fact, what are we told about God? God is chaste or pure. There isn't any disruption in the authority of the Godhead. I don't want to talk about that all right now, but there is something to this idea of authority. If we're under proper authority, and ultimately if we're under divine authority, then chastity, or abiding by this commandment, should be of concern to us. You know, people who think that they're doing nothing that's a big deal when they cast off this commandment, what they fail to realize is that ultimately the authority that they're striking out against is divine authority. They've cast off all kinds of other authority to get to that point, but at the top of it all is divine authority. Because all lawful authority ultimately is rooted in divine authority. Marital chastity is itself subject to this order. Look at Romans 7, 2 and 3.
Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
That's the language Paul uses when he's talking about marriage. He talks about it as a law, and all law is rooted in authority. That there's an authority. There's a reciprocal authority. There's a giving and a taking. And that is, in fact, important and necessary for the concept of marital chastity. The reason why a breach of this commandment is so egregious is because the spouse, each spouse, is in some sense under the authority and power of the other spouse. We'll come back to that. But with regard to this commandment, they move from being under the authority of a parent to being under the authority of one another. And that transfer of authority is necessary, so there's a transfer of this idea of shielding, so that there is no breach of this commandment. A large part of this shielding is necessary. In fact, it has become a requirement due to the fall. Right, the second aspect of this commandment is that this commandment is concerned with preservation of the body. Because chastity requires possessing the body with a due regard for ourselves as the image and temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19.
1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
You're not your own. That's the idea of authority. But this idea of the breach of authority also involves in this command not only a breach of the fifth commandment, but a breach of the sixth commandment. Because you're sinning against your body. And that means that you're sinning against the sixth commandment. You're endangering yourself. Ultimately, you're endangering your soul. But you're endangering your soul in a method that begins with and is carried out through the endangering of your body. Right, when a man and woman are joined in marriage, their respective concerns and exercise of power is over the bodies of each other. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:4.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife.
Yeah, well, the word power there is the word authority. It's that word authority, the idea of authority. Husband and wife then have authority. There's a transfer. They have power or authority over each other's bodies. And so there's a concern, or should be a concern, for the preservation of that body. This is the source then of the prohibition in this commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
It's rooted in this idea. An idea that is, in fact, directly encompassing the commands that have gone before, and as we'll see in a moment, in fact, encompasses, again, all of the first table of the law as well. And we can talk about, and we will talk about when we look back a little bit, but it also looks forward to and anticipates breaches of all the other commandments. You can't breach this without basically stealing, lying, and coveting. So it's going to be very hard to assert that you're only breaking this commandment. You know, people don't simply break one command at a time. In breaking any given command, most people tend to break all of the commands to a greater or lesser extent. And ultimately, in the breach of any command, they have broken all of the commands. So we should understand that the seventh commandment is concerned about authority, preservation of the body. All right, the second question, to whom is this commandment addressed? Well, we know that the command is addressed to all in authority. Why do we know this? Because ultimately we're talking about the Mosaic Code. The Ten Commandments are given to Israel as a nation, a body. Political body. And so, magistrates, first of all, who ought to punish violations according to their severity. Look at Exodus 22, 16 and 17, and Deuteronomy 22, 22.
Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. And if a man entice a maid that is not the truth, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her
father utterly refuses to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry.
Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel.
The Bible does not assign the same degree of severity to every violation of this command. Some violations are more egregious when parties, one or both parties, are married. When one party is married, it's called single adultery. When both parties, it's double adultery. In cases of simple fornication, there is, in fact, a presumption in that, that you are bound to that person. And you're required to bring a dowry to the table. You're required to bring something. And if in fact the father rejects the marriage proposal, he still is to keep the money because you have defrauded him of something. You've taken away his right in that matter to dispose of what in fact is his property until he has disposed of it and yielded up this authority relating to this commandment. Because this commandment, you know, in marriage, you're not getting away from the fifth commandment in marriage. You're never required not to honor your father and mother. But what is happening is, and the reason for consent, is there is an authority over the body that is being transferred. So if you have in fact infringed on the right through fornication, there is monetary demand. In the case of adultery, the magistrate has a right to punish it with death. Fornication is not a death penalty offense, but it is a very serious monetary infraction that will be incurred. It's going to harm you financially. And it's designed to do that. You're supposed to be endowing or placing this dowry aside for a prospective wife, and you can't do that if you're throwing all of your finances after woman.
So that idea of when people say, oh, you know, the Bible says to leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife, that does not mean disrespect or dishonor your parents.
No, that's not a severing of the fifth commandment. It's a transferring of authority with respect to the seventh commandment from parents who have a responsibility over the bodies and souls of their children to them having responsibility for body and soul, a primary responsibility to each other.
Yeah. It doesn't mean thou shalt not.
Right. The second idea, the second group or to whom this is addressed are ministers who ought to exercise spiritual discipline over such as transgress. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1, 4, and 5.
1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Verse 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
The ministry doesn't have the power of the sword, but it does have the power of the keys. The ministry ought to address these infractions against the commandment in terms of their severity. They are of differing degrees, undoubtedly. And just as the magistrate needs to have an eye to that, The ministry should have some eye to that as well. But it is absolute dereliction of exercise of proper ecclesiastical power when churches refuse to deal with this, when they have no problem with people who are unmarried living together, when they have no problem with people fornicating, when they're looking the other way, when things are going on that should not be going on, that are untoward. The church has an obligation, and that obligation extends very wide. All right. Third, it's addressed to parents, because parents ought to restrain men in their youth, that they shouldn't be allowed to run wild with lust. Look at Genesis 38:24.
Genesis 38:24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt.
Parents need to have a sense of how serious offenses against this commandment are. But parents who don't have a problem with their children fornicating, with their children living together out of wedlock, are in violation of this commandment themselves. Not only is this commandment being violated by the child, it's being violated by the parent. Parents who knowingly allow this to go on and don't exercise their authority to the utmost extent are in violation of this command. There's a little bit more to that story about Judah that I don't want to get into now, but the fact is his immediate response is the correct one, that is, let her be brought forth and burnt. She's betrothed. For all intents and purposes, she's betrothed. And in the Bible, betrothal is, in fact, a bond that is, it's the vow to move forward to marriage. And that vow is inviolable. That the violation of that by, in fact, engaging in illicit behavior is punishable as adultery. Though this command then studies purity and sanctity of society, it addresses members of society personally. Look at the command again. Thou, Deuteronomy 5:18.
Deuteronomy 5:18. Neither shalt thou commit adultery.
We know that the commands are given to Israel as a body politic, but the commands are being addressed again and again to individuals. Ultimately, individuals have to obey commands. The body politic isn't going to obey the command apart from the individuals obeying the command. So I'm sure I've mentioned it before, and I'm sure I will mention it again before we get through the commandments. But it's important that we remember this. And this is, again, to be highlighted in the fact that when magistrates, when ministers, when parents refuse to enforce the law of God according to the respective stations of authority, when there are breaches, when they refuse to do their best to restrain the wickedness that is in men, they become responsible parties to the violations of these laws. It's the duty of all men to learn to possess their bodies in the honor of purity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4.
1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor.
You need to learn to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. And in case of fornication, that means you have to learn to possess it in purity or chastity. Why is it we need to learn this? Well, since the fall, it doesn't come naturally. Our passions are disordered by reason of original sin and native depravity. Remember, by reason of native sin, or original sin and native depravity, we already have cast off all lawful authority. And we already have made a declaration that we love death. Because we hate God by nature. And so, it's something we have to study to do. It's a struggle. If anybody tells you that it comes to them easily by nature, you probably should be asking whether or not they're possessed of the human nature. Because the human nature, as you've gotten it from your parents, is totally depraved.
So, are you drawing an analogy when you say that about man's, the fall of man, that when we sort of married sin, if you will, it was an unlawful, is that kind of what you're getting at? There's some sort of unlawful transfer of authority.
We took to ourselves that authority.
Which was not rightly.
Which was not right. And we, in fact, studied death through every kind of impurity. The gospel is calling us back from that. But the commandment is holding out what is the original due of God. Regardless of who we are or what we're capable of doing now because of sin, God's command is holy, just, and right, and good.
And actually, it does kind of make sense, because then you have Cain, who is a murderer, so death does follow.
And his child is the first polygamist. Right, this entails learning to yield or covenant yourself, not only in soul, but in body, to the service of God. Look at Romans 6:19.
Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness.
See, we can only yield our members or covenant in one direction or the other. We either have a covenant with death or a covenant with God in Christ. It's not going to be both. It just doesn't work that way. We have to yield then or covenant continually, making provision, no provision for the flesh, making provision that we serve God uprightly according to His command. But this chastity then is twofold. When we talk about chastity or purity, we have to think of it in two different ways. First of all, in a state of single life, which when led in purity is angelical. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:13.
And the belly for meat, but God shall destroy virgin, and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body.
The body is not for fornication, it's for the Lord. In a state of singleness, the proper gift of singleness is, in fact, celibacy. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:7.
For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that.
Paul calls his celibacy a proper gift. Why is it a proper gift to him? Because he's single. He's in a state of singleness. He would that all men had that gift, that they could be content with that. Because as we're going to see, if you think that it's hard avoiding breach of this commandment when you're single, in some respects it's harder when you're married. Right? Whereas its opposite is devilish. That is, when you don't lead this state of single life in purity. It's perfectly devilish. 1 Corinthians 6:16.
What may not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh.
We're either joined to the Lord or we're joined to Satan, basically. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground when it comes to this matter of being in union. And that is precisely why this is such an important thing, because ultimately you are making a commitment that extends far beyond yourself, whether you realize it or not. Men who live as whore hunters, we're told, become effete and effeminate. Look at Proverbs 31:3.
Proverbs 31, verse 3. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings.
If we wonder why our society, men are becoming so effeminate, why our society is becoming so degraded, it's very easy to blame feminism, and feminism has played its part, but the part that feminism has played is it's made every woman a harlot. And men who give their strength to women are doing just that. They're giving their strength to women. They give them all of their strength. Their physical strength, because they expend themselves in excess. Their moral strength, which takes away all of their ability to lead in any effective or effectual way. All of society becomes stricken with this effete, effeminate, parasitic mass when the majority of men become whore hunters. Right, the second is in a state of conjugal chastity, marital chastity, when married persons keep themselves within the bounds of that estate. Look at Matthew 19:6.
Matthew 19:6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder.
Married persons are in fact in a bond of chastity. That is to say, it is a covenant, and that covenant places one another, the power of one another's bodies under each other, and that now presents that shield of chastity in that relationship that previously was occupied by the parental units. Right. Violations of this are both self-destructive, as we see in Proverbs 6:32.
Proverbs 6:32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul.
And beside being self-destructive, violations destroy the marital bond. Look at Matthew 5:31-32.
Matthew 5:31-32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery.
And that leaves the innocent party then free of that bond. Matthew 19:9, 1 Corinthians 7:15.
Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery.
1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace.
sins against his commandment carry with them the curse of God. 1 Corinthians 10:8.
1 Corinthians 10:8. Neither let us commit fornication. Some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000.
You notice in the curse of God ultimately is death. It's God's curse on sin. And this sin is in fact a sin which removes that shield. It takes you out of the sphere of lawful authority, and that places you under the judgment of God.
So actually all the people that are anti-abortion and they protest abortion, if they would actually protest fornication and adultery, that would get rid of abortion.
That would go a long way. There are other things we're going to talk about in a moment that are violations of this commandment, which would also, until the church repents of all of this and in fact acknowledges that it doesn't have a right to live with this attitude of live and let live in the world. Their job is to be in the world but not of the world. And that means, you know, if we're going to avoid assuming the curse of God, the penalty, the responsibility for breach of command, the church needs to be clear on all of the breaches. And so if they don't, if they won't, then there's no reason to expect that the things that they're focused on are going to go away. In other words, this commandment is going to be kept or broken wholesale. It's not going to be piecemeal. You know, we can't just say, well, we don't like it when you break this commandment this way, but when you break it that way over there, that's not so bad. Right. Though the duties of the conjugal state are a matter of due benevolence, as Paul calls it, in 1 Corinthians 7:3.
Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband.
Yet men may violate herein. This is where we need to talk about this. You know, people think that the marital estate, if you're married, you know, a lot of people in the church think that anything goes. That just means that now you have this shield. But remember, a lawful shield, or the authority of a shield, the lawful authority of a shield, is rooted in legitimacy that's founded upon obedience to the Word of God. And so you can't allow practices, for example, sodomy outside of marriage is condemned in the Scriptures because sodomy itself is condemned in Scripture. And sodomy is wrong, and there's no amount of shielding that will ever make it right. You know, I think one reason sodomites want this shield of marriage thrown over them is because they think that somehow, in some ethereal way, that they're going to keep themselves from the judgment of God. But the society that actually offers them that shield is bringing upon itself the seeds of its own destruction. Right, the first way then that men violate this is by a way of denial, by which Satan is given occasion to move men to sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:5.
1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And you come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency.
There are situations where this is an issue. There are people who violate the command when, in fact, there is a violation and this is considered a violation or a defect, this gives Satan occasion. It opens up to one or both parties unnecessary temptations. And in part, Onan was punished for his disregard of this due. Look at Genesis 38, 9 and 10.
Genesis 38, verses 9 and 10. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also.
So God killed Onan because Onan killed his seed. In part, Onan is guilty of this. He's defrauded the wife of due benevolence. And in part, that's exactly what's happening in all cases when there is contraception of any kind used. There is, in fact, a defect that's going on. Due benevolence does not present a shield for avoiding contraception. So that introduces a different kind of defect. But Onan is being punished in part for the one and in part for the other. Both are violations, ultimately, of this commandment. All right, second, men violate by way of excess. And the excess can come either in a way of measure, when the marital state, rather than quenching lust, becomes a banquet of insatiable appetite. Look at Hebrews 13:4.
Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge.
When the apostle juxtaposes these two ideas, he is in fact calling attention to two different ideals with respect to the seventh commandment. One is that idea or ideal that sees no value in it, and for those who disregard this command, he says, be sure, God will judge. But for those who find, in fact, chastity in marriage, that, in fact, has the blessing of God. The fact is that when there is excess in measure, it's contrary to the apostolic admonition. Look at Colossians 3:5 and 1 Corinthians 7:29.
Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none.
Paul's admonition is that those that have wives, in some respect, behave as those that had none. That admonition is rooted in this idea of learning to possess your vessel in honor and mortifying the lusts of the flesh. Just because there has been a transfer of authority over the body from parents to spouses does not mean that all of a sudden you have control over your lust. Marriage is and can be, as Paul says, can be a remedy for this. It can help. But if it's turned into a matter of excess in measure rather than helping, all that it tends to do is aggravate all of that lust. And so there is, in fact, a concern that there is a certain amount of restraint, that people exercise restraint. There is due benevolence, but there are limits on that due benevolence, as Paul pointed out, and we're going to come back to in a moment. And that gets into the second issue. We can err here, we can violate this law by way of excess in time. And by that, I'm talking about seeking this due benevolence when it is, for example, against piety. Look at Joel 2:16, 1 Corinthians 7:5, and Isaiah 58:13.
Joel 2, verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incumbency. Isaiah 58 verse 13. Thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and doing thy pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words.
So there's an excess in way of time when it's against piety. Joel says, in the words that Joel uses when he talks about the bridegroom going out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, he's talking about the bedroom. There are times of fasting. There are times of religious observance, and particularly this is Sabbath day, which are set apart. They're set apart not for rendering of due obedience. That's our work. That's our desires, and there are limitations and excesses that we enter into. Those are against piety. Second, when they're against mercy, such as when the other party is not able due to sickness or some other incapacity to perform this duty. Look at Matthew 9:13.
But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Christ would have mercy and not sacrifice. He would have us to study to be merciful to one another. And it may well be that there are incapacities, that there are, in fact, issues that would, at least for a time, require that we abstain from rendering due benevolence. Another way we sin in a way of excess is against modesty, when due benevolence is demanded during those times of separation called for in Leviticus 15:19.
Leviticus 15:19. And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until the year.
This is expressly condemned in the law in Leviticus 18:19.
Leviticus 18:19. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness.
And in fact, we're told it's given as a reason for God's judgments against the heathen in Leviticus 18:28.
Leviticus 18:28. That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you.
As well as the reason God judges his own people in Ezekiel 22:10.
Ezekiel 22:10.
Ezekiel
In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution.
I think this is one of these issues that ought to be, as is indicated in the Bible, a light of nature issue. However, I do know that there are so-called Christian marriage manuals that refer to these kinds of prohibitions as being Old Testament ceremonial prohibitions. God generally does not judge heathen nations for their violation of ceremonial prohibitions. These are, in fact, matters of light of nature, and God's judgments are against it. It's against all modesty. There are, in fact, times when we are not only not required to render due benevolence, but we're prohibited. To this, we could add that time of separation after childbirth. Look at Leviticus 12, 2 to 5.
Leviticus 12:2-5. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and bore a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days.
So that, again, during this period of time, the church, in fact, has had rituals, number churches have had rituals. It's called the churching of women after childbirth, restoring them or receiving them back in the church after the child has been born. The fact is that all of these rules that we're talking about here, particularly against modesty, point to the fact that what God is seeking in the times that he's allowing the rendering of due benevolence is he is, in fact, seeking children. Because all of these times are times of infertility. And so if God was interested in couples deliberately seeking to avoid fertility, he wouldn't be so concerned with telling them, oh, by the way, avoid this at this time. The same can be said after childbirth. There's an extended period of time of infertility, as well as that time during which a woman suckles a child. Look at Hosea 1:8, Genesis 21:8, 1 Samuel 1:22-24.
Hosea 1:8. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son.
Genesis 21:8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned.
Samuel 1:22-24. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord established his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young.
That's all because this idea of nursing is an immediate duty of the mother. Isaiah 49:15.
Can a woman forget her son and child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee.
Weaning and conception generally go together. And it was their practice that The children generally were not weaned until the second or third year. So they were, in fact, heavily restricting due benevolence during this period of time. There was concern because this is, in fact, for the nourishment of the child. This too, points to the fact that the Bible places a very high priority on conception, not on birth control, but on conception. And that the only birth control are those provisions which in fact provide for the immediate sustenance of the child that has been born, that has been conceived and been born. So that is really the only time when there is a restoring of a period of fertility where there is reason to see a restriction of some sort going on there. So people should be very wary. Again, by way of excess, we violate this command. Marriage being given for the mutual help of husband and wife. Look at Genesis 2:18.
Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him."
Was also given for the propagation of a holy seed unto the Lord. Look at Malachi 2:15.
Malachi 2, verse 15. "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might make, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth."
When you are not doing this, God says, when you're not studying this, you're dealing treacherously with your wife. It's a treachery. And these are the commands that are given prior to the fall. These are the purposes of marriage prior to the fall, before this idea of inordinate passion enters, before the idea of uncleanness becomes an issue, before men are bowed over with lust and all of its attendant defects. Since the fall, marriage is also functions as a shield for uncleanness. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And verse 9, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn."
Marriage is given, then, since the fall, as well as a remedy for this uncleanness. But we need to keep in mind that marriage, although it's a remedy, it is not in itself going to cure lust. It will provide a lawful hedge, and it will provide a lawful shield, and it will in fact create an authority whereby men can in fact avoid violations of the seventh commandment. But that's why we need to pay attention to these things that we've gone over. Because if we violate either by way of defect or way of excess, we're not engaging this commandment in the spirit of the command. You know, you're not going to get around this command simply by wishing or pretending that you've gotten around it, or throwing this idea that I'm married over it. You know, marriage is never going to make what is inherently sinful upright, natural, godly behavior. And although it now functions in this third capacity, we have to recognize that it's been brought into function in this way because of the fall. And it's dealing with a fallen human nature now. Right? Failure to have regard then to any of these three things subjects both parties to the temptations and stratagems of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8.
1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaming lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
It's important that we take care that we are studying all of these things. Which again, no surprise, should be no surprise, that in a world where there's little regard for the original creation mandate in marriage, that is the mutual help and propagation of a holy seed, that the divorce rates would be climbing, that marriage failures would be at cataclysmic rates, and that traditional marriage in general is being disregarded as an alternative or even a valuable building block of society. If people don't value it because professing Christians, self-identified Christians, already devalued marriage by refusing to use marriage in the ways that we're talking about here. They've turned marriage into a shield not simply for uncleanness, that is to prevent uncleanness, but they've turned marriage into a forum for uncleanness. And they've turned all of that on its head by neglecting one of the chief ends for which marriage was, in fact, instituted, which is the propagation of holy seed. Now, a church that refuses to condemn contraception is really in a very poor position to object very strong when it comes to issues like abortion or even sodomite marriage. Because the fact is, sterile conjugal relations are inherently sodomitic. And when you're deliberately trying to avoid conception, there is something inherently sodomitic in that. In any kind of activity which is displacing the possibility of one of the main ends in view is really morally equivalent to these other things that so many fine, upstanding, pious-sounding church people want to raise objections to now. But I don't think it's going to go anywhere until the church repents of its sins with regard to the seventh commandment itself. Or the last question then, briefly, why is there a concern for chastity or purity amongst men? We ask ourselves, how important can it possibly be? Why would God place it here? I mean, right after this idea of thou shalt not kill, it seems to be pretty high up on a list of things that we don't want to do. Well, we have to understand, it's in purity of relation that the personal distinction is revealed in the human nature, achieve a unity which reflects the divine unity of the Godhead. Look at Genesis 2:21-24.
Genesis 2:21-24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her into the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
In this passage, what do we see? We see God, who we've already seen in Genesis prior to this, this idea of plurality in the Godhead. And in this first marriage, we see a revelation of something concerning human nature. And that is a plurality in human nature, a distinction, a personal distinction between male and female. And that personal distinction being marked and then immediately brought back into a state of unity, one flesh. In doing that, God is showing his creation, the crown of his creation, man, something about himself. This personal relation is to reflect that communion which exists between the persons of the Trinity. Look at John 17, 21 to 23.
John 17, verses 21 through 23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, that's it.
Right. This idea of oneness, what is it that Jesus is praying for from the Father? He's praying that there'll be restoration of this principle of unity, this love, between all believers. And that is, in fact, that principle of unity and communion that is revealed in the creation and is, in fact, talking about and showing man this idea of personal distinction and unity in the Godhead itself. It's a relation which is only achieved then through eschewing the lust of this present life for the promise of the life that is to come. 2 Peter 1:4.
2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Yeah, think about what Peter is saying. By this, you're going to become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. Why is purity so important? Purity is, in fact, that one of those characteristics of the Godhead, the love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's no inordinate passion or disruption between the communion. It's perfect. And we partake of the divine nature as we, in fact, eschew the lust of this world, put aside the very things that corrupted this world. It's also a relation which, when held in chastity, best reflects the love that Christ has for his church. Look at Ephesians 5, 28 to 32.
Ephesians 5, verse 28 through 32. So are men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Again, this there's an idea of chastity. If we break this purity with Christ, it's characterized as spiritual adultery. It's a violation of what? It's a violation of purity, which is grounded in that authority and preservation of the body, in this case the body of Christ, that is at stake. What is it that brought disruption of all of this into play? What is it that brought this disruption into marriage? It was first that rejection of authority, and second, the disregard for the body, because they were told in the day that they ate of the tree that in dying they would die. And that brought up with it a total dissolution of the purity of that original relationship. No longer would that male and female dwell together in that pure communion. This is the lust which has corrupted the world. It's only by getting away from this that we can be partakers of the divine nature. It is, in fact, finally, the disposition of that soul which alone is fit to commune with God. Look at Titus 1, 15 and 16.
Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate.
Purity is of great concernment in terms of the commands, because purity is, in fact, that great preservative of communion. The communion of society is ultimately grounded in love. And if love is not kept pure, it is open to every kind of salt and decay. Without that bond, without that kind of unity, there cannot be stability in society. When that dissolves, there is no concern for life or authority or God. On the one hand, on the other, there's no concern for property or truth or even any concern about covetousness. And purity is that bond of this society that best replicates that bond of unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's being restored. That's part of what the church has been commissioned to do, is to bring about that kind of restoration of communion. And that restoration can only occur when men are willing to put aside those sins of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the lusts that have corrupted the present age, so that we can become partakers of that divine nature. Chastity, regard for the seventh commandment, is the training your body needs so that your soul can enter into that kind of divine communion with the Creator. That's the concern that is bound up in this command. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin talking about the duties that are required in this command, and we'll discuss a lot more of the practical things, practical workings of this command.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.